Good morning. Great to be with you here on this beautiful April morning. We are in a new series we started last Sunday. If you were here, if you weren't, it was basically introduced last Sunday. That video kind of highlighted it, captured it. We're talking about identity. Okay? What were you made for? What was I made for? A Christian understanding of identity. And I mentioned last week, if you weren't here, that personal identity is formed, I'm thinking if you're a follower of Christ, it's my context here, it's formed in two important ways. That's the basis of the recs of these weeks all the way through the end of May. One is seeing your life as a part of a larger story, okay, that's number one. And number two is experiencing your faith as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, in deeper and deeper union with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, for the next three Sundays, including this one, we're going to look at the first of these objectives, right? How do you see your life? How do I see my life? How can I see my life more as part of a larger story that is being told in the Scriptures? And that story begins, we're going to begin, I should say, where that story begins, which is Genesis chapter 1. So, you want to prepare in a minute. We'll get to those verses or some of those verses. But let me say a few things about the book of Genesis. The primary purpose for the book of Genesis, or the first chapter of Genesis, which is all we're looking at, some verses here this morning, is not, let's start what it's not. It's not history or science. Right? Of course, we're talking about the origins of the Scriptures and maybe even some highlights of the origins of the world, right? But the purpose, Moses, we'll get to this in a minute, who wrote this, or we believe that wrote this, he wasn't writing a history, certainly wasn't talking about science, since most of the science that we now bring to the world in any text was not really understood. It is about, well, what is it about, Rob? It's about ontology. You don't have to write that down. It's about the nature of being. That's what it is. The nature of being. Might even say the nature of reality. And theology, that is, the nature and purpose of God. That's really what we're talking about in Genesis chapter 1. Its primary teaching is about the meaning of what is. That's why I say reality. Not about the process of how something came to be. It's not that the latter is unimportant. But we come, you know, thousands of years later with our grit and trying to understand, well, what's the process here? You know, what would happen here? You know, we didn't even understand what a molecule was, the smallest sort of understanding of life, or maybe even the atom, until late 19th, early 20th century. How could they possibly be talking about that in this book? It's not the point. It's not what it was talking about at all. It's not talking about the process. At best, it gives you very little detail of what was created. You know, there might be half a verse for the stars and the animals. It doesn't even mention how many of them there are, okay? It's a very short description. At best, it tells you some of what happened, but nothing about how it happened, which is where so many people spend their time. The main point of this chapter is to address the nature of human life as God created it. What you have in Genesis, I don't know if you've heard this term, but it'll make sense to you. In Genesis 1 is what, I don't know, people who study all kinds of literature, is a framing narrative. What does that mean? It's a grand story that frames the other stories that follow it, right? Let me give you the big picture. 31 verses, the creation of the cosmos. That has to be a big picture, right? Everything from plant life to the stars and everything in between. It's a framing narrative, set the table, and then I'm going to go in a much a more detailed way, not just in Genesis 2, which we'll look at next Sunday, but really the rest of the whole story. Now, I listen to this podcast sometimes. I listen to it just this week. It's called Great Books Podcast. You know, whatever. I don't listen to it every week, but it's all about great books. And this week, it was a discussion. They always have some guy and some, you know, scholar or whatever. They were talking about the Grapes of Wrath. Okay, I don't know if any of you remember that book or read it. The great book, John Steinbeck, written in the early part of the 20th century, Nobel laureate. And what's the story of the Great Wrath? It's a perfect illustration of this. In the first chapter of this story. Now, what's the story about? The story is about the Dust Bowl, this experience during the Depression. Beyond the Depression is a real story in American history, where especially in the Midwest, or the Central Plains, I should say, there was a Dust Bowl that caused great migrations of people. People were poor. Farmers were losing all of their life. It was people who had homesteaded there, and they go to California. Now, that's the story. And it's told through one family, the family of the Joads, and if you saw the movie or read the book, some of this comes to mind, and how they migrate to California. But that's the story. Now, but the first chapter of The Grapes of Wrath, you never meet a single person, none of the Joads. Nobody, you never meet any. The whole chapter of chapter one, he was talking about it, talks about the state of Oklahoma. It's just one chapter that tells you everything you need to know about post-depression state of Oklahoma, what was going on in Oklahoma. Not only this great meteorological disaster called the Dust Bowl, but also on top of that, it was the beginning of corporate farming. And corporate farming was displacing the little guy in the combination of this meteorological disaster called the Dust Bowl and the corporate farming that was happening in the 1930s that conspired together to cause the great Grapes of Wrath, or this horrible situation that moved all these people to California. But what this guy was saying was, even though there's not a single individual named in the first chapter, you don't meet the Joads until chapter two. Chapter one he didn't use these words, it's the framing narrative. It's really the story of America at this time. That's the larger story that you pick up in chapter two. Well, that's what you have going on here in Genesis chapter one. It's a framing story, okay? It's a framing story. The text, I hope to show you, okay, is a pastoral statement written by Moses, addressed to a historical people and a historical problem, just like the book of Romans is. Of course, this is the Bible, but you guys know this, you study it, you're thinking, who was it written to? What was the point? I have to first figure out why he was writing the book of Romans to these people, what was going with that, and then I apply it to my life. Well, the same is true in the book of Genesis. It's a pastoral statement written by Moses to a real historical problem. What's the problem? It's for a people, we'll see this in a minute, the Old Testament people of God, trying to ground their faith. It was to find a grounding for their faith when everything else in their experience seemed to deny it. See? When they got this letter, the people of God in the Old Testament, the Old Testament people of God in the wilderness, they needed a story. They needed to ground their faith in something in a very precarious time. It was the Dust Bowl, right, in the ancient Near East. And they needed a story. They needed to understand who they were. Okay, that's where we are, Genesis 1. Let's just dive into the middle of this story, verses 26 to 31. In a message called Identity Begins with God. I'd love us to read the whole chapter, but we're going to dive in and read the last part. Then God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and the livestock, and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move on the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay. Identity begins with God. First thing, first point in this message. What is the point of Genesis chapter 1? What has it got to do with personal identity? You are part of a story. Okay? You are part of a story. Now, to understand, listen carefully, the meaning of Genesis 1, back to what I said, what is Genesis 1? Maybe it's a lot of things at once. Maybe it is telling us about the origin of the world. Maybe it is introducing the character of God. I'm not saying it's not doing that, but I'm saying the purpose of this actual letter written, it's actually five books. We now call, they're really one book called the Book of Moses by even Jesus, but it's trying to talk to a people and give them something to ground their faith in. It's trying to help them, and in a way it can help us as well. To understand the meaning of Genesis 1, we need to understand the role of Genesis in the Bible, particularly the first five books. Okay, I won't give you a test here. I went to seminary, so I should know this, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These are the first five books. But for much of the early history, I'm talking about prior to the times of Jesus, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it was one book. One book. Jesus calls it, in I think it's in Matthew or Mark, he says, in the book of Moses, it is said, and he's talking about, I think, the burning bush story. In the book of Moses. Well, there's no book of Moses. But Jesus understood it. People of faith for many generations understood all five of these books. Eventually, given five different titles, perhaps to make it simpler to get to these books, is one story. The theme of the first five books, you know this, but let me recap it. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, right? The promise to Abraham through the establishment of a nation. So God says, I'm going to do something that's going to blow your mind, blow the world's mind. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to bless the whole world through you, old man. That's a promise. Now, what you see in these five books is that happens through the establishment of the nation of Israel under Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then through the great Exodus hundreds of years later, and then through the giving of the law, which outlines how to live, and then ultimately a promise to go into the promised land. That is the story of Moses. And Genesis chapter 1 is the introduction to that story. It's our understanding, think about this, that the book, not only of Genesis, but the book of Moses, those first five books, were written by Moses when? In the years of the wilderness wandering. Many of you know this story, right? For 40 years, a whole generation, 2 million people, are making their way from Egypt through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. While they're in Egypt, or excuse me, in the wilderness wandering, between the long years of slavery, 400 years, that's all they knew, right? And the hope of entering the Promised Land, they get the book of Genesis. If there was ever a people who needed to know who they were, who needed to know a story to ground their lives in and ground their experience, it was here, okay? That's what Genesis 1's about. The world had lived, think about this, the world they had lived in, talking about the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, for 400 years, that's what the Bible tells us, they lived in Egypt for 400 years, it was full of the worship of false gods. Okay, this isn't just Bible history. Extant outside of the Bible history would tell you the same thing. Top of the list for all the extant history we have, going back into the ancient Near Eastern history, okay, of which Israel was a part, the world had lived. Top of the list of what, people didn't worship Muhammad, people didn't worship Jesus, people didn't worship the God of Abraham because he didn't exist. These revelations weren't there. You got to put yourself in that position. What did most people believe? What they worshiped, the top of the list was the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? Keep in mind that at this time that we're talking about here, I'm talking about the times of Moses, not so much Genesis 1. I'm talking about the time the book of Genesis was given. There was no Bible. There was no Moses. There was the story that Moses was telling, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're telling it for the first time. Moses himself gets revelations, right? He gets the law, the burning bush. This is all happening in real time. And the world at that time, before modern cities, before electricity, they looked at the most powerful thing they could see and they worshiped. And for most people, that would be true probably of you and me, it was the sun and the stars. Absent of any revelation from God, They were the most amazing, unchanging, life-giving things in the world, right? We call the constellations. They existed then, the same ones. And these people were smart enough to know the sun. They might not have known the sun was a star, but they knew that the power of the sun is what gave them life. I'm talking about food, okay? They were smart enough to know that. Of course they worshiped that. But Genesis 1 comes in to these people that God has called out and says, these beautiful things, the moon, the stars, the sun, they're not gods. They're key components in the world I created for you. Just one verse, Genesis 1:16. This is just part of the quick, very quick story of creation. God made two great lights. The greater light to govern the day, we call that the sun. The lesser light to govern the night, we call that the moon. Watch this, half a verse. He made the stars also. This isn't a chapter about how anything was done, okay? Creation is therefore the theological starting point for telling you and me, and not only them, but all the world, what kind of God was calling a people to his purposes that would reach the world, and what else, how, what else, other purposes this serve. One says, listen, those beautiful things up there, I created them. Don't worship them. But number two, it's saying something else. It's saying the word, the 14 times in Genesis chapter 1, it says, and God said, and God said, and God said, and. Now, why do that so many times? Do you have to repeat that? Why do you repeat? Because Moses is trying. Because the same guy who wrote Genesis 1 wrote Exodus 20, when finally, years and years and years and years later in the story, down comes the voice from the sky that says, this is my word, this is a covenant, and because it was the same God who said, the word of the Lord that was performative in Genesis 1, I can now trust it and obey it. The same word that created the stars, the same word that created me, the same one that created the oceans, this is the same one that's telling me how to live my life. That's the purpose of Genesis chapter 1. Think about how powerful that is. Then it was a word they could obey, they could trust. The power and the authority of the word of God also is rooted in the creation account. So what we have here, you are part of a story, okay, is not a text that tells you how creation happened, but a proclamation about the purpose of creation. The text is interested in God's intent, not in his technique, okay? And central to that purpose is the creation of man and woman. If you want to know who you are, what you were made for, you must begin here. Before you were a mom or a doctor, or a dad or a lawyer or a teacher or a writer or whatever you were a person made in the image of God. Okay? Let that sink in. That's his point. You were a person made in the image. This is your story. When I... years ago, I was in seminary, 1990s, and I met a friend in seminary, and he worked at that time for an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU. Some of you know it, some of you don't, but it's a Christian ministry. It's been around for 50 plus years, and they do work on college campuses all over the country and beyond in different parts of the world. And he was a guy that helped with a publication, and he said to me, Rob, will you write a piece for this publication? And the publication was called Real Life, but everyone had an assignment, you know, like, you know, real acceptance, real purpose, real fulfillment. And he said, I want to give you one of these. And I took the one that's called Real Acceptance. I wrote this piece. But basically, it was a way to tell your testimony. And as I was thinking about it, my story, just in doing the study for this week, I Googled this, and it was still on the internet, right? It's called Real Acceptance by Rob Catalina. I thought, it kind of scared me at first. Like, ooh, I don't know what I said there, you know. And be careful, the internet, you know, it's going to outlive you. But this is what I found. This is what I said 29 years ago, my testimony. When I was growing up, God to me was a lot like the Wizard of Oz. I thought God was mean and short-tempered. Few images I saw of him in church as a kid made him seem distant, otherworldly, unreachable. What really counted with him, I thought, was how well I behaved and how well I lived up to his standards. If I was ever going to be accepted by him, I needed first to prove myself worthy. Then in my freshman year of college, all this changed. The curtain was pulled back, if you know the story of The Wizard of Oz. For the first time in my life, someone showed me in the Bible, a book I always thought was full of a lot of smoke, who God really was. He was not angry or mean, just the opposite. He knew I was incapable of living a perfect life, of ever knowing or keeping his standards. So out of his great love, he became that perfect human being and met those standards for me. Jesus Christ, I learned, was not my example. He was my substitute. I wasn't supposed to imitate his suffering, but to take advantage of it. In his death on the cross, my sin and my failures were judged. On the cross, God demonstrated his great love for me. It was there he showed me how well he did know me. It was there he accepted me. Now, I wrote that in 1995. I'd been a Christian for 10 years, but I was talking about my testimony. I can promise you, in that 1980X, when I became a Christian, I didn't know the Bible very well. I couldn't have told you anything about the creation story. I didn't know theology very well. I couldn't have proved anything to you. And many of you know, anyone who becomes a Christian in some ways, it's a miracle God opens your heart. But we do have a role to play. In the role I played at this point, I traded in one story for another one, right? I said, you know what? God isn't an angry guy bellowing out demands. God doesn't like me. He actually loves me. He sent his son into the world. I dropped one story and I took over another one. This is central to identity formation, okay? This is how identity is formed. You are part of a story. How well do you know it? It begins in Genesis 1. You were made in the image of God. Second thing this passage tells us, I mentioned this last week, so I won't spend too much time here. You are a child of God. You are a child of God, even in creation. The sixth day, we just read it, I just only read the sixth day, is the culmination in the goal of creation. In fact, when you get to Genesis 2 next week, we don't hear anything about animals. We don't hear anything about, about plants and trees. That's over, because the real micro story, now that we've established the grand story, is focusing on humanity. Okay, that's where we are. The sixth day is the goal of creation. And after bringing order to creation, God creates human life. Think about it. Here called the image of God. Human beings are made in the image of God. This very statement, you are made in my image, is used 5 times in the early chapters of Genesis. 3 times in chapter 1. You think God's trying to make a point? Right? 5 times you are made in the image of God. And it's important to notice that of all the creatures, or you should notice this as you read it, I should notice this as I read it, of all the creatures, there are 8 creative acts. God only speaks directly to one. I mean, he speaks to them. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, and the rest of the paragraph is Almighty God speaking to the man and the woman, okay? The only one. The same word that spoke, and God said, and God said, and God said, this performative, powerful word of the Lord now looks these two people in the face and says, this is who you are, and this is what I want you to do. Isn't that unbelievable? In chapter 2, I'm just going to read one verse. Now we get to the narrower story, says this, chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord, sort of now retelling the creation story with a narrow focus, God formed a man from the dust of the ground, we know it's man and woman, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and they became a living being. What is going on here? Pastor, do you actually believe that God, whatever this means, how does God come down and breathe, and there's this corpse, and he's, I have no idea, okay? But whatever happened there is secondary to what it means, right? God's trying to make a point, and he's trying to drive it home. And that point certainly is about connection. That certainly is about intimacy. He's saying, I could not get any closer than face to face. And I'm breathing from me into you, okay? You are made in the image of God. The meaning in this larger account should not be missed. It's abundantly clear. You were made for intimacy with God, for our purposes, recognizing the sonship. Dimension to the image of God is central to understanding personal identity. I mentioned it last week. If you didn't hear it, listen to that message. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. This is my daughter in whom I am well pleased. I love them. Right? That's the message. That's what you're invited into. That's the ground of human identity. You are, even by creation, in a manner of speaking, a child of God. When I was thinking about this passage, this powerful declaration, I thought of a book written in 1993 called Dead Man Walking. I don't know if you ever read the book. It was a bestseller written by a nun, still alive, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Sister Helen Prejean. And she wrote that book based upon some experiences that she had becoming a spiritual counselor for people that were on death row, the worst of criminals. I mean, the ones that nobody else, I mean, we're talking about the worst kinds of crimes, rape, murder, you know, vicious crimes. And there were people on death row, in this case, in her story, they were men. And no one wanted anything, even when she said, I want to be their spiritual counselor. Everybody in the prison, outside the prison said, we don't want you to do that. They shamed her because nobody wanted people like this. They're animals. To have any spiritual counseling, but she did it anyway. And she tells the story. It's a true story. I think the guy's name is Patrick Sonnier, if you read the backstory. But in the movie, made into a movie, some of you saw it, Susan Sarandon and Sean Penn, the guy's name is Matthew Ponslet. But there's this scene, it's near the end of the movie, when he's just about to go to the electric chair. Where the book gets its title, Dead Man Walking, is what they yell out, apparently, when people are going from their cell to the chamber, and they say that as a way basically to say to their prisoners, you know, stand back, dead man walking. He's on his way to the electric chair. And right before that, there's this scene, very powerful scene, and she looks him, and she's slowly softened him in the story, where he used to be very belligerent, even with her, but he softens up. And he's hours away from his death. And she says to him, in this quiet moment, she says, Matthew, she said, did you kill that man? She names his name. And he said, yes, I did. He said, did you rape that woman? He said, yes, I did. And then he begins to kind of fall apart. And he says, last night I got down on my knees, first time I've ever done that in my life. And I asked God to forgive me. And I just prayed that maybe my death would bring some hope to this family after all the pain that I've caused them. And then she said these words. You did a terrible thing, Matthew, but you have dignity now, and no one else can take that from you. And then she leans into the bars and she says, Matthew, you are a son of God. And he begins to weep. Right? She's never heard those. And he said, no one's ever called me a son of God before. They called me a son of something else, but no one ever called me a son of God. And he said, I've never really experienced love. I've never loved a woman, and wouldn't you know it, I'd have to die to experience love. And she said, thank you for loving me. But the point of that movie was, this woman could go into this situation. She could look past the horrible crimes and say something to this man that no one thought he deserved. You're a son of God. Because she understood herself. That she didn't earn her place with God. That she too had been the recipient of an unconditional love. You see, when you know that, when you truly know what it means to be a child of God, you'll know who you are, right? You are a child of God. There's only one way in which God is imaged in the world. This is a whole other message. I don't have time for it, but let me say this. The only part of creation which discloses us something about the reality of God is humanity. You know what the reason for the second commandment is? Some of you, it's part of the story, right? The story that starts in Genesis 1 ends, you might say, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And it's the basic beginning story that tells the whole story. God is calling out a people, Abraham, a covenant to reach the world. But in Exodus chapter 20, many of you know the Ten Commandments. You know what the first commandment is? You shall have no other gods before me. That's false gods. Don't worship the sun. Don't worship the moon. Don't worship the trees. Don't worship other images. Don't worship other people. But the second commandment is you shall not make any images of God. Right? No molten images. Not of the sun, but of me. Don't make any image of me. Don't have a statue of me. Throughout the history of the Old Testament, there was great proscriptions, even in history, that no one, you know, if you went into the Jewish synagogues, there was no, you know, pictures of God. It was a compliance with the second commandment. And now you think to yourself first, when you first think about that, why? What's the big deal, even today? Right, if we had a big statue of Jesus in the front of this church, or a statue of Jesus just to in our own context, I don't think I would be tempted to worship that statue. So what's the big deal? I don't know that the prohibition is not that God has some particularly bad point of view about statues or paintings. Okay, this should dawn on us as you read the whole story. God says, I don't want you to create any images, because I've already created one. It's you. Remember Genesis chapter 1? You are the image of God. That's the point. We are, the human beings are the only people, right, who have capacity for spiritual life, who have ability to understand right from wrong, who can image God. Not because they look like him, but because they demonstrate his truth and his character as living beings in the world. That's the image of God. You're the image of God. Now you might say, if that's true, Rob, why is the world such a mess? It's a great question. Got to come back 2 weeks from today. We'll talk about it. But here's the point. It's a mess because human beings, people like you and me, are not exercising authority, which is what this passage talks about, rule and subdue, in the way that he does. We're free. We can decide to go into the world to give and not to get, or we can decide to exploit the world, exploit relationships, exploit our friends, exploit the environment, whatever the case may be. See? We are the image of God. You are the image of God. I am the image of God. Okay? So, you are part of a story. That's very powerful. Get to know your story. Two, you're a child of God, even by creation, but finally, you have everything you need and more, okay? Everything you need. There's so much here. Genesis 1:28 says, listen, God blessed them and said, okay? This is right in the beginning of the Bible. Blessing. Just like it is by grace you are saved. We say those terms about ourselves if you're a Christian here in this room. It's by grace that you were created. God's story from beginning to end is about his grace. You say, how could I possibly do this? How could I possibly image God in the world? How could I possibly take on this mantle? He says, take a breath. He blessed them and said, in other words, I will be with you. I will be the power. I will be the wind behind you. I will be the, if you stay in connection with me, you can do what it is I've called you to do. That's what you were made for. That's who you are. Think about it. God has not created a world. Now I'm going beyond Genesis 1, right? But I'm projecting forward with just enough sustenance, variety, and abundance for survival, right? But a super abundant world fit for foster the flourishing of his creatures. Why would you even need 1,000 species? I'm talking about the animals. Why would you even need 1,000 species? Okay, when we actually have, as best of my study, 8.7 million of them. I saw this thing on Instagram the other day. It was this this high, super duper photography of penguins. The first time they've ever seen them in this particular environment that no one ever can get to because it's too far off and cold, and it's these high ridges. It looks like you're driving off a mountain, and these thousands of penguins. I don't know if any of you saw that. I mean, this is just one small little piece. There's 8.7 million. Okay, that's just one small piece. Astronomers estimate there are over 300 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy. Of course, no one knew that then, but God did. And perhaps there are 2 trillion, I had to look this up, which is 2 million million, okay, galaxies. Now I ask you, what's the point of that? Okay, what's the point of that? God has created a huge world. You have far more than you need. This is the world God has set you in. This is the world God has set me in. Okay? This is what it means to be made in the image of God. Christopher Walken, great writer in our day. The Bible's picture of human beings is not as wheelers and dealers in corporate boardrooms signing contracts with the gods or ultimate reality to get ahead. Okay? What story are you telling yourself? Instead, we are joyful children on Christmas morning receiving unexpectedly lavish gifts from loving parents. Gift is not contractual obligation. It's the heart of the Bible's picture of reality, just as it is the heart of the Bible's picture of redemption. Right? This is what you were made for. Right? You are part of a greater story. Do you know that story? Here's the application. Do you know that story? Get to know that story. Get to know it better, and you'll get to know who you are too. You are a child of God. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought you have to be, there's 2 ways to be a child of God. One is by creation itself. You could be a murderer on death row, who did the most horrible things, and in a sense, you were made in God's image. See, part of the reason people are in such a mess is they don't have that message to begin with. You are a child of God in the sense that you are made in His image. That's true of every last person. That gives human dignity to every person, whether they're a horrible criminal, whether they're mentally impaired. It doesn't, what every kind of human being there is, you were made in the image of God. It's the basis of all human dignity. But we'll find out in 2 weeks. That image was marred and damaged and went down a sinkhole. And Jesus called sin, and Jesus came back. And he says, old things have passed away, all things have become new. We are new creations in Jesus Christ, right? That's another message. You can become a true, renewed child of God by being, wait for it, born again, right? You are a child of God, but you can become an eternal child of God in Jesus. And lastly, as I just said, you have everything you possibly need and more, right? This is a change of mindset. We spend so much of our lives, Christians too, this isn't a message just for, it's a message for everybody, trying to accumulate things, trying to say, I have to have, I need, it makes me who I am. I am what I have. I am what I do. No, you're not. You're made in the image of God, right? You're a child of God, and the more that sinks in, the more you can let go of the things that you think define you, and you can begin to know, live out of the love that God has given you, and you realize God has created a huge world of abundance for you and I to be His servants, to be His people. Amen? Amen. Now, I'm gonna close in a word of prayer, but I'm going to put up a prayer that I put last week. I'm not going to pray it, but I want you to see it in case you weren't here last week, and just take 15 seconds to read these words for yourself, and then I'm going to pray for us. Let us pray. God and Father, I thank You for the time to be here this morning. I thank You, God, for these amazing truths, too much to almost grasp, that we talked about this morning. Lord, help us wherever we need it in this room. Only you know every heart. Only you know every mind. Only you know every, Lord, attitude. Lord, speak to us, Lord, as only you can. May the word of God, the word of the Lord that spoke the world into existence, the word of the Lord that breathed life into humanity, may that word speak to our hearts, each what we need this morning. May we hear from you, Lord. May we hear, if we need to hear it, the words that the whole community heard in Jesus' baptism. You are my son. You are my daughter. In you I am well pleased. Lord, help us to hear these words. Help these to sink down into our hearts, Lord. And if there are people in this room or in this listening here today who have never received not just the idea that they're made in the image of God, but have not received the grace, the renewal, the forgiveness of sin offered in Jesus, I pray that you would draw them closer to you. I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds. I pray you would pique their curiosity, that you would draw them, Lord, deeper into a full knowledge of the gospel, the grand, grand story of the Bible. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, guys, have a great Sunday.